Let's open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. And we began 2 Peter a couple of weeks ago as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. And I'd like to pick it up here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now, there is a medical condition that can develop in a child known as gigantism. And where that, what happens there is that a benign tumor begins to develop in the brain, and it begins to affect the operation of the pituitary gland, in which there is an overabundance of growth hormone that's then released in the child's body, and there is, as a result, just explosive physical growth in the child, which, of course, creates some problems. Now, we want to see explosive growth in the church, right? Because it is the Lord's will that all would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. It is the Lord's will that all would come to know Him, right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, in the early church, there was explosive growth being realized. Now, you've got these 12 apostles, because remember now, 12 disciples, and remember that Judas has been replaced. And these are the guys that are responsible for the theological integrity of the church. In the Great Commission, you remember Jesus said, all right, now you guys, you make disciples of all men. How do you make disciples of all men? Teaching them whatsoever things I have taught you. And so the church is based upon the teaching of the 12. They have taught us what it was that they learned for those three and a half years they had spent with Christ. Now imagine the administrative nightmare that these disciples had to have faced, right? You've got this explosive growth. They don't even have newspapers, much less, you know, email and these kinds of things. So you can easily see how the churches in North Africa could really get off course theologically before you would ever hear about it on the other side of the Roman Empire, right? And so as Peter is aging, and you remember that Jesus told him, now when you are old, Peter, right, you're gonna be martyred. And now Peter, and we'll see this next time we get together, Peter has a real sense that he is not long for this world. He has a real sense that his time, his departure is just about upon him. And as he looks around the church world, he's a little nervous. As he looks around the church world, he begins to see that there is not only growth within the church, but there is also growth when it comes to heresy and false doctrine and these kinds of things. Now, Paul saw this as well, the Apostle Paul. You remember that in Acts chapter 20, he meets up with the elders at Ephesus, and he says to them that, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They will rise up from among you, speaking things having been perverted, that they might be drawing away disciples after them. You see, that's what a false teacher does. A false teacher is more interested in you being impressed with them than you being impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ. The false teacher wants you to become their disciple rather than become the disciple of Christ. And Paul saw that the problem is going to come not from the outside in, but it's going to arise from within. Men among yourselves, leaders in the church, are going to get a little weird, and they're going to begin to cause the church to go astray. You remember that Paul also wrote to Timothy and said, look, In the last days, people are not going to tolerate sound doctrine. We know that there is an apostasy. There is a great falling away that is still yet in our future. There is a strong delusion that is coming to this planet where, even if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. You remember that Jesus, when he was asked by the disciples, hey, okay, you're coming again. What are going to be the signs of your second coming? You remember that Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 4, he answered them, he said, now you take heed that no man deceive you. And then he circled back in verse 11, and he said, many false prophets are going to rise, and they are going to deceive many. There are going to be lots of these guys, and they're going to be very successful at what they do. And so as we move along the timeline, we should fully expect that there's going to be more and more false teachers and false prophets that are going to arise even from within the church, and they're going to try and lead us astray. Now, this is why 2 Peter is such a valuable book for us, because Peter is writing this in part to give you the tools that you need that will keep you safe in the midst of all of this false teaching. Now, what Peter is going to make it very clear about here is that this is a personal issue. This is your responsibility, right? This is not my responsibility. This is not the church's responsibility. This is on you. That if you are deceived or if I am deceived, it's nobody else's fault but our own. Because we have been given the tools to stay on course theologically as it, of course, concerns the truth. Now, the first thing you remember that Peter told us is that Peter said, your first offense is to know Christ. Know the Jesus of the Bible. If you know the genuine, there is a less likelihood that you're going to be deceived by the counterfeit, right? You ever watch one of these pawn shop reality shows? You know, somebody comes in and they think they've got a Stradivarius, or they've got, you know, the sword that General Custer was wearing when he was killed, a little bighorn, or they got the gun that, you know, shot President Kennedy or whatever, and they bring it in, and the guy behind the counter says, well, gee, you know, what do you got here? Well, I got this Stradivarius. I want $50,000 for it. Well, the guy behind the counter just doesn't take the guy's word, but what does he do? He brings in an expert. Well, let me call somebody, have him come in, and let's look at it. And so he'll bring somebody in that is an expert with musical instruments or with, you know, antique firearms or swords or whatever. And so the expert comes in and says, just right away, just immediately, he says, I got some reservations here, right? See, if this was a real Stradivarius, this is how the neck would hook to the body, and this is the direction of the, you know, wood grain and so forth. And what you have here is you got a counterfeit. He looks at the sword. Oh, now see, if this is a genuine thing, the serial number would be etched in. It wouldn't be stamped in and so forth. And you can tell this is a person that is intimately involved with what it is that he or she is examining. And because they are so familiar with the genuine, they're not going to be fooled by a cheap imitation or a well-crafted counterfeit. Now, you and I, the more we become acquainted with the Jesus of the Bible, somebody then comes along and says, hey, I had a dream last night. I had a vision last night. I was taken up into heaven, just like John in the book of Revelation. I was taken up into heaven, and Jesus was talking to me, and Jesus told me, we need to do this, and we need to do that, and we got to make sure we do this, because this is really important. And as they're sharing this, because you have intimate knowledge of the Jesus of the Bible, it's not resonating with you. You're thinking to yourself, this does not sound like the Jesus that's revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This does not sound, or it could be, you know what, that really resonates with me. Because you remember what Jesus said over here in the Sermon on the Mount. Or you remember what Jesus said in the book of Revelation, the church at Pergamos, right? Because of your connection, your understanding of the Jesus of the Scripture, well, you're able to either say, yes, I agree with that because that's consistent with what Christ was in the Scripture, or no, that's not resonating with me at all. Now, the second thing that Peter has told us now in these first four verses is that God has given you everything that you need to get from here into his very presence successfully. Everything you need for life and godliness has already been given to you. All right, so this now is where we're picking it up in verse 5. God has given you everything that you need. You ever see these kids where, you know, their parents have got position and privilege and money, and the parents have set the children up nicely to succeed, and then they don't do anything with it. I mean, they're just idiots with this great opportunity that their parents have given them. Now, this is what Peter does not want to see among the children of the Lord. God has set us up nicely to succeed. He's given you everything that you need. All right, now seeing that he's given me everything that I need, how do I respond? What do I do with everything that the Lord has given me? Well, let's notice what he says here in verse 5. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now, Holman Christian Standard Bible says, for this very reason. The New American Standard says, now for this very reason. Also, the Disciples' Literal New Testament says, and indeed for this very reason. All right, because God has given you everything that you need, all right, everything you need to be a successful disciple, to be a successful follower of Christ, because of what God has done, what does he now expect us to do? Now, giving all diligence, add. Now, that word add is a fascinating word. It is a word that we get our word chorus or choreography from. Now, this strikes us as being a little odd here, but what we have to remember is that in that ancient Greek culture, in those city-states, there was always this competition between these cities as to which of them could put on the best stage plays. I mean, they built these massive amphitheaters, and acting and stage was very important to the Greeks. Now, putting on these stage plays, well, they don't happen by themselves, right? It's a very expensive endeavor. You got to build all of these sets. You got to build these, you know, these stages up. You've got to do the costumes. You got to pay the actors. It can get a little pricey to put a decent one on. And so what would happen is that you would have people in the community, people of means, that they would step forward and they would underwrite these kinds of things. And so what this word evolved into, it meant to give generously, it meant to give lavishly, if you will. Essentially what Peter is saying, you've got to make spiritual growth a big deal. Your discipleship, your growing in Christ, your spiritual maturity, it needs to be a big deal. Now, this word add here, this is active in the Greek. It's not passive. This is not what God is doing for us. This is what we are on the hook to do. This is your responsibility. This is my responsibility to make sure that we are growing, that we are making a big deal. This is not salvation, right? This is not salvation, because notice very carefully here that he says add to your faith. He doesn't say add to the faith, all right? The New Testament uses the faith about 42 times, right? You are in the faith, all right? Now, what is the faith? The faith is, I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, I am now saved, and I'm going to live forever because of my faith in the finished work of Christ. I'm going to live forever in the kingdom of God, right? That's the faith, right? Now, he's not saying add to the faith. He's not saying, well, add to the work of Christ. Somehow add to your salvation. Somehow make yourself more saved. That's not what he's saying here. Add to your faith. All right, you've gone forward in the church service. You've went forward in the Billy Graham crusade. You raised your hand in a church service. You've come to the saving knowledge of Christ. All right, now you have faith, right? Now begin to add to your faith. Begin to make a big deal out of spiritual growth. Don't think to yourself, well, you know, I've gone to church twice this month. I think that I am okay. No, make a big deal. I want to be the best believer that I can be. I want to be the best disciple that I can be. So therefore, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to read my Bible, and I am going to expose myself to those things that will make me a better believer. Now, where do we start? Notice that he says, now, begin to add to your faith virtue. Now, that word virtue, William Barclay tells us this, it is expert in the technique of living well. All right, now that I have come to the saving knowledge of Christ, I want to live a better life. It has the idea of moral excellence, if you will. Very interesting, study after study is showing that the moral behavior inside the church isn't any better than the moral behavior of those living outside the church, right? But as a Christian, all right, I've come to faith, right? I'm saved now. I'm trusting in Christ. What is the first thing that I need to be concerned about? I got to live a better life, right? I got to live differently than how I was living before. Well, how do I know what kind of life I'm supposed to be living? Notice this, second of all, he says, now you add to that virtue, that moral excellence, knowledge. And that word knowledge is enabling a person to decide to rightly. What is it that God wants me to be living? What is my life supposed to be looking like? Well, where am I going to discover that? I'm going to discover it from the pages of the Word of God. Now, as we see the church drifting from the authority of the Word of God, is there any surprise why there is such an absence of moral excellency within the church, right? So I've got to have a relationship with the Word of God so that I might be learning how is it that I am now to live, that I have come to faith in Christ. Then notice in verse 6 that he tells us this. Now, to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, I am to add now godliness. Now, self-control is now to be added, right? Self-control is, the idea behind the word is that it goes against just my natural impulses. This is what I want. This is what I believe that I need. But you see, all of a sudden now, as I find myself in the Word of God, it's going to be showing me that not everything I think I need and not everything that I want is going to be in harmony with the will of God in my life. Very interesting that self-control is, of course, part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. There's only one fruit of the Spirit. Paul doesn't say to the Galatians, well, the fruits of the Spirit are. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? So if the Holy Spirit is working love in my life, then there are going to be different facets that will be seen. And one of the facets that will be seen if I'm walking in love is going to be self-control. I sometimes get a kick out of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters when they give testimony about how I was in the grocery store and I was in that checkout lane and the Spirit of God came upon me and I couldn't help myself. I had to just start speaking in tongues right there and then. No, wait a minute. If you are walking in the Spirit, one of the aspects of that is going to be that of self-control. Now, he says to self-control, notice that there is to be added now perseverance. Now, perseverance is someone who is unswerved from their purpose, even by the greatest of trials. You know, sometimes you can get a little weary of controlling yourself, right? I have had it. That's it. And, you know, then you just explode. But one of the things that will also be seen is that there is going to be ongoing commitment to the things of the Lord in our life, that no matter how difficult the uphill climb is, it is going to be just one foot being put in front of the other. That if you and I are growing in Christ, one of the things that we're going to be seeing is that there is going to be a commitment to the long haul, if you will. We're not faithful today, and then we're bailing tomorrow. You know, George Mueller, he was a tremendous man of faith. And George Mueller had five friends that were not Christians. And so George Mueller decided that he was going to continue to pray for these five lost friends of his the rest of his life. And it's interesting that we're told that after 5 years, one of them came to Jesus Christ, prayed for 5 years. After 5 years, one comes to the Lord. After 10 years, two more came to Christ. He prayed 25 years, and the fourth man was saved. And for the fifth, he prayed until the time of his death. And the fifth friend came to Christ a few months after George Mueller died. For the fifth friend, he had prayed for 52 years. That's perseverance. That's not, I mean, you and I, we'll pray for 52 seconds, right? And we don't get an answer. Oh, forget this. God doesn't answer prayer. But what we are being told is that, look, part of growing spiritually is that we are persevering. We're not going to be committed today, and we're going to give up tomorrow. Now, notice that he also tells us here that this perseverance, we are to add godliness to this. And godliness is this attitude in which we are giving God his rightful place in our life. This is where God belongs. You remember that Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, and you don't do those things that I have asked for you to do? You don't keep my commandments, so therefore, why are you calling me Lord?" Now notice that he says in verse 7, he says, "To godliness then, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is where spiritual growth is going to end. What is a mature Christian, right? What is a mature? What is the target that we are shooting at? The target that we are wanting to end up at is what he is saying here in verse 7. Notice that he's not telling us here that spiritual maturity is out arguing somebody on Facebook. Notice that he tells us here that it ends with a commitment of seeking the highest good for another human being. You see, what is the target that we are shooting at? It is Christ's likeness. And what was the Lord Jesus Christ? He was the servant of the Lord. And he came and he served humanity. So if you and I are growing in Christian maturity, it means that we are growing in Christ's likeness, which means what? It means that you are ever becoming a servant of the Lord. Now, what does a servant do? If I had a couple of servants, right, what would those servants accomplish in my life? Well, they would make my life a lot easier, right? I'd tell them, "You get out there and mow that lawn. I'm not doing it. You go stand in line at the DMV. I'm not going to do that." If you had a servant, your life, hopefully, would be much easier. Now, what we have to ask ourselves is, how many people can we name that they would say that their lives are easier because we are in it? Their lives are blessed, and their lives are easier because we are in their life. If you don't come up with many names, it's probably because you are not really growing spiritually into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere that Christ went, what did he do? He went about doing good. He would go into a village, and when he left, that village would be blessed. When you and I are introduced into a situation, if we are growing spiritually, we are leaving that situation being blessed. Now notice in verse 9, now this is the problem. This is what happens now if we don't grow spiritually. He says, "For he that lacks these things," right? He that is not growing spiritually, "is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, notice that he says, he that lacks these things, all right? Talking about a person now that looks at their spiritual growth. They've come to Christ. He's talking about a believer here. He's talking about an individual that when they have breathed their last, they're going to go to heaven. This is not a heaven and hell issue that he's dealing with here. He's not saying, well, if you do these things, you're saved. If you don't do these things, you're not saved. No, he's dealing entirely with people that when they die, they're going to live forever in the kingdom of God. Notice that he says that they have forgotten that they're cleansed. You see, they're cleansed. It's already happened. They are born again, but they have put little value, little stock in their spiritual growth, right? They have a saved soul, but a wasted life. You see, they've come to the knowledge of salvation, but from that point on, they have not been diligent about growing in their faith. This is what the writer of Hebrews was talking about in chapter 5 when he says, by now you should be teachers. Instead, you still need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. Come on, guys. You are so far down the road. You should be farther down the road than what you are. You have not developed spiritually. And when we don't develop spiritually, what is the fruit of that? What does he tell us here? You're short-sighted. And you're even to blindness. We would use the term nearsighted, right? When you're nearsighted, you see everything that's up close. There are some Christians, they don't see farther than the end of their nose. As a growing disciple of Christ, there should constantly be on our part one eye on eternity. We should understand, look, we have such a short period of time here, right? You got 70, 80, all right? You're going to be here 70, 80 years, maybe 90 if you're unlucky, and then, you know, you're going to be checking out, right? And then we're going to be spending forever in the kingdom of God. What is your existence going to be like in the kingdom of God? Notice what he tells us in verse 10. Now, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. All right, you say that you're saved. Great, right? Prove it. Show it to us. For if you do these things, you will, what a promise, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now think about this. He's talking about spiritual deception, right? We don't want to stumble, right? We don't want anything to disrupt our discipleship, our spiritual growth. And he is saying, all right, now look, if you will, very interesting what he does here. He says, now, there will be an entrance supplied. That word supplied is the very same word that we had in verse 5 for add. Now, in verse 5, this is our responsibility. Our responsibility is to take our discipleship seriously, right? God has provided everything that we need. Everything that you need for life and godliness has been available to you. All right, now get busy. Start adding to your faith. Start taking it seriously. And if we will take that seriously, if we will add these things to our salvation, if we will add growth to our salvation, then God is going to be adding this to us. God is going to be adding a glorious entrance into his kingdom. You see, again, as a disciple of Christ, there are two things. You can have salvation, and you can have salvation and have rewards. One of the last things that Jesus said to the church, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, he said, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward. Now, this is not salvation. Salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a gift. But he says, my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. All right? And I love what F.B. Meyer said. F.B. Meyer said this, will your entrance into heaven be like that? Will you enter it saved so as by fire or to receive a reward? Will you come unrecognized and unknown or be welcomed by scores and hundreds to whom you have been the means of blessing. Look, just judge yourself, right? I'm not judging anybody. You just judge yourself. And you ask yourself, what kind of a course am I on? What kind? Now look, you're saved, all right? You're saved. You're going to live forever because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having been saved, here is the Lord saying, all right, everything you need for life and godliness, I've given you, all right? And then the Lord steps back and says, all right, now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to be filled with apathy? Are you just going to look at prayer? You're going to look at the Bible that's sitting there on your end table, and it's just going to be ho-hum? Or do you say to yourself, I'm going to start taking spiritual growth seriously. I am gonna be the follower of Christ that I know the Lord wants me to be. And as you begin to add to your faith, the result of that is going to be twofold. You're never going to stumble. Think about that promise. Think about the people that you know have stumbled in their faith. Think about the people you know that have walked away from their faith. I have known people, taught Bible studies, led worship, did mission trips, all of these things. Today, they're atheistic. They have not just stumbled in their faith. They walked away from their faith. And you go back and you look at people that have gone through this experience, and I will bet you dollars to donuts, all right, that there came a point in their life where they began to drift, where they began to cool in their passion for Christ. They began to step away from their commitment to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They began to step back from their personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And over a period of time, they began to drift. And eventually, if you're not careful, you become shipwrecked in your faith. But the promise is, you will never stumble. Think about that. You're never going to be deceived. You're never going to be ripped off spiritually if you begin to take discipleship in a serious way in your life. And then the second great blessing, there will be an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Now, what kind of an entrance do you want? All right? Now, you figure that out in the quietness of your own heart. But I pray that the Holy Spirit this week would begin to stir you, that you realize that, look, eternity, it is just marching our way. It is one day closer today than what it was yesterday. And when eternity finally arrives at your doorstep, what are you going to hear? What will be the existence that you will have? I pray you have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And I pray that you'll hear those glorious words, oh man, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, enter in to the joy of the Lord. That's how we want to go out. All right? That's how we want to go out. And let's pray that that would be so. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your ever faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that you are just constantly working both in and through us. Father, we live in a time where there are just so many distractions. There are just so many shining things that just grab our attention, and we find ourselves spending the greatest resource we have, which is time, spending so much of our time on that which has nothing to do with eternity. Father, I pray, because you have taken salvation seriously, that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, that he would die on that cross. You have taken salvation seriously. Father, I pray that you would help us to take serious thought to our spiritual maturity, that we would not allow ourselves to just simply have a saved soul and then not do anything with our life. Father, I pray that the reality of eternity would just be burning in our hearts this week, and that we would be the disciples who are busy adding to our faith. Father, we thank you that you've given us everything that we need. Lord, may we not be like that foolish child that does not take advantage of the opportunities that the parent has given. Lord, may we live as wise children taking advantage of every opportunity that you bring our way. Lord, we pray, anoint us with your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit that we might live wisely in this ever-growing darkness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.